Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
This being the Feast of Christ the King, I'm not going to preach this morning about the fact that we're celebrating Mass ad Orientem. We've done lots of preaching and letter writing to prepare for that. If anybody just wandered in here and didn't expect to see Mass celebrated ad Orientem, and you want to know why, I would refer you back to the bulletin letters the last couple weeks that Father Steve published. I would, however, like to say, since we're all gathered here together, I would like to say to Father Steve, our pastor, thank you for making the decision to give this community this option as a way to offer the Holy Sacrifice. And maybe I can presume to speak on behalf of many of the people here that are grateful when I say thank you for that. And personally, I want to thank you for inviting me to be the principal celebrant the first time we do it, because this, of course, is something that means a lot to me. And it takes a lot of humility as the pastor to hand over the keys to the car on such a big day. So thank you, Father. So on this last Sunday of Ordinary Time, of course, the church year begins a little bit differently than the calendar year. Our year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, which, believe it or not, is next week. And this then forms the last week, and today the last Sunday of the year. Now, we know from our experience of living the liturgical life that the church, there's a real cycle to the church's calendar and its life. And we, in a sense, live through time over and over again every year. So that when we come to this last few weeks of the year, we start to look towards the end of time, towards the fulfillment of all things. And we do that in a special way on this last Sunday when we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. And we look forward not just to the end, but to the fulfillment of all creation, the fullness of time. And what we see is that in the fullness of time, in the end, in eternity, Jesus Christ rules as King, and all things are subjected to his will. It's a wonderful thing for us to celebrate. It's something that we actually pray for every day, and many of us many times a day. In the Lord's Prayer, this is how the disciples wanted to know, "Lord, how do we pray?" And he taught them a surprisingly simple prayer. Told them that, multiplying words is not necessarily better praying. And in that prayer, we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I've been told, I wasn't there, but I've been told that in the early church, they prayed for the coming of God's kingdom with quite a bit more fervor and joyful anticipation. I think for us, that desire, that longing for God to come again, for time to come to its fulfillment, for his reign to be established, our feelings about it are often a little bit admixed, because we know that the coming of his kingdom also brings with it the day of judgment. And perhaps we're not all that eager for the day of judgment to come. However, the fact that the fullness of time is accomplished when Jesus Christ comes again, we say it every week in our creed, comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The fact that his coming and the establishment of his reign comes with judgment, I think, teaches us something about the nature of his reign. It teaches us something about what it means to say that Jesus Christ is King. And what it teaches us is that our freedom is essential to the question of his kingship. Our freedom, the choices that we make, the way that we direct ourselves, is essential to the question of when his kingdom comes, will we acknowledge him as king? Will we accept his rule and submit ourselves to his rule? Let's look at what a king is, right? Americans often, kingship is a very foreign idea, but aside from the fact that kings are often wealthy and powerful, some of the things that kings serve to do is they establish peace. They create unity. And in fact, I would like to read you a passage. We don't often enough preach about the prayers that we say at Mass, but this is a passage from the preface prayer that we'll pray right before we celebrate the Eucharistic prayer. For you, this is directed towards the Father, for you anointed your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness as eternal priest and king of all creation, so that by offering himself on the altar of the cross as a spotless sacrifice to bring us peace, he might accomplish the mysteries of human redemption and making all created things subject to his rule, he might present to the immensity of your majesty an eternal and universal kingdom, a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love, and peace. So even in the way that the church talks about the kingship of Jesus Christ, we have this hint of union, of communion, of peace. Now, it takes a very different form in the kingship of Jesus Christ, right? And an earthly king establishes peace and unity by the fact that, in a sense, the king or the queen is victorious over internal strife and then hopefully victorious over external threats. So, anarchy is not true freedom, right? Anarchy actually creates bad times for everybody. And so if you live in a region where there's no clear leader, no clear king or queen to unify, then what you have is you have rival factions of power at war with one another. And peace, as they say, is the fruit of victory, right? I think it was maybe Julius Caesar or something like that said that if you want peace, prepare for war, right? Because we can only have authentic peace when conflict is sort of put aside, when everybody that threatens peace has been subdued, and then we have an internal unity, and that unity is actually what gives rise to peace. So we see that kings are essential to the unity and peace of a people. Now, Jesus's kingdom is different. We know that in a number of ways. We know, first of all, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, and we haven't established any sort of earthly kingdom of lasting peace. And we know there's no kingdom in the world where Jesus Christ is fully worshiped and blessed. But we also know that Jesus' kingdom is different because when Pilate is questioning him, and the accusation put to him is that he's called himself a king of the Jews, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is somewhere else." Now the church fathers will tell us that when we say in the Our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we are saying in the first place that I want to be a place where Jesus Christ rules. That in the first place, not in some sort of external sense, some sort of Christocentric government, but my heart needs to be ruled by Jesus Christ. My life, my soul needs to be ordered towards him in such a way that his law, his rule, his peace reigns in my heart. And that peace, brothers and sisters, the peace of Jesus Christ ruling our hearts as king, that peace only comes with victory. So if we want that peace, we have to prepare for strife. Because just as in a worldly kingdom, you may have conflicting powers going at each other, trying to conquer one another and come out on top, so within us, there are all sorts of conflicting powers and conflicting desires. There is a war inside each of our hearts because each of us, to some extent, wants to love and serve and worship God. But then each of us, to some extent, has our heart filled with lust and pride and envy and greed and a desire for the things of this world. And that victory And the peace that comes with that victory, when everything in us is subdued and subjugated and directed towards the Lord, that only comes with great difficulty and with strife. Now, we turn again to the notion that the coming of God's reign is accompanied by judgment, and we said that that tells us that our freedom has a lot to do with the question of Christ's kingship. You may have heard me say this before, because I've preached about this before, but there's a pretty famous saying by C.S. Lewis that the doors to hell are locked from the inside. And the idea is that those who are in hell choose it. They choose it for themselves. Nobody's in hell that doesn't want to be. Now, when I bring this up, I always feel like I have to give disclaimers. It's a very famous saying, but I think it's a very misunderstood saying. And if you really want to understand what C.S. Lewis means by it, because C.S. Lewis was not a free-willing liberal, what C.S. Lewis means by it, if you want to really understand, you have to look at a whole novel that he wrote to try to flesh it out, and it's called The Great Divorce. And the point that he tries to make in The Great Divorce, and it's an uncomfortable point. See, we hear that saying, oh, those who are in hell choose it, and we get really excited. We say, hey, I'm never going to choose hell. Who would do that? But not choosing hell and choosing heaven are not the same thing. And very often, we choose hell thinking that we're choosing heaven. It's like hell in disguise. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us that everybody that acts, acts for some apparent good, which means that everything that we do is somehow directed because in some way we mistakenly or truly believe that it's going to lead us to happiness, which means in some sense everything that we choose because we think it somehow participates in heaven. And very often we're wrong about what leads us to happiness, and we're wrong about what a participation in heaven is. Now, St. John Paul II, he underlined for us the importance of our free will and our actions. He spoke to, there was a heresy that arose in America of all places called fundamental option theory, and it said that the only kinds of sin that were really mortal, right, the only ones that would jeopardize your soul, are ones where you changed your fundamental disposition towards God. The subtext of that is that as long as somewhere deep in your heart you have a fundamental option for God, then it doesn't really matter what you do. And John Paul II said, nope, God gave us the gift of freedom. And because we're free, we participate, we cooperate with God in creating ourselves. By our actions, we make ourselves to be the kind of people that we are. And if we use an example, sometimes it becomes, if we take it out of the question of serving and loving God and put it in a more human sphere, we can understand. If a man says, I love my wife, and I desire her good, and I'm committed to her service, and he says, deep down in my heart, I love her most, but then in his actions, he's unfaithful, and repeatedly unfaithful, and continually unfaithful. What would we say? We would not say, oh, well, in actual fact, he's a faithful husband because in his heart he feels faithful, because he has some sort of sentiment, some sort of emotion, some sort of affection for his wife. Therefore, he's a faithful husband. No, we would say, in his actions, he has chosen infidelity, and that sentiment in his heart, as nice as it may be, is not what defines the reality of his relation to his wife. And if he really wants to be in right relationship to his wife, what he has to do is repent. He has to use his free will to turn away from his infidelity and turn back to fidelity with his wife. Only then could he say that he really loves his wife and loves her above all other people in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, when we celebrate and we pray and we rejoice in this feast of Christ the King, we have to look in the face of the fact that this kingship comes with judgment, and recognize that what that means is the world is not just being sort of pulled along and forced into one conclusion or another. That in each of our hearts, there is this little drama of freedom that we have to struggle with who we really want to worship, who we really want to serve, right? Because you cannot serve both God and mammon. So when we pray the Our Father, when we say, thy kingdom come, The first thing in our intention should not be for the establishment of his external kingdom. That's a lovely thing to hope for and to look forward to and pray for. It's a lovely thing to say, Lord, will you please come and establish your kingdom so that there's no more violence and there's no more poverty and there's no more pain and suffering. That's a wonderful thing to hope for, and it is coming. But if we want to be a part of that kingdom, then the first thing we need to pray is, Lord, bring your kingdom to bear in my heart. Conquer within me everything that competes with love for you. Root out from me everything that is inimical to you. Take out of my heart everything that is a stumbling block to serving you and binding myself to you and you alone. Lord, let your kingdom come. The good news, brothers and sisters, and the firm foundation, the bedrock in which we can build hope as we look forward to this judgment, is that the judge who is coming is one of us. And he's experienced humanity from the inside out. And he loves us enough to die for us. And he has compassion on us. I really believe with confidence that if we want union with God above all other things, even if there's all sorts of other brokenness in our hearts, if we really want union with God before all other things, and we desire to be free from all of our sinful inclinations, and we ask Jesus earnestly to be Lord of our lives, Lord of our hearts, I believe that in his faithfulness, he will do it. And it may not happen overnight, and it's certainly not going to happen without pain and suffering and strife, but he will do it. And brothers and sisters, the most powerful weapon that we have in asking him to rule in our lives is when we come to celebrate Mass. Because here on this altar, Jesus, who is totally faithful and totally obedient to the Father, offers himself in total love and fidelity to the Father, and then offers himself to us when he feeds us with his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. And he invites us to unite ourselves with him and his sacrifice. And the more that we do that, and the more faithfully we do it, and the more devoutly we do it, and the more we're disposed to do that, the more the grace of the Eucharist will transform us from the inside out. It will tear away and uproot the sinfulness in us, the inclinations to selfishness, and make us more like Jesus, someone who lives completely for the other, someone who is completely devoted to the reign of God in our lives.